It's good to be with you this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me over to Luke, the 13th chapter. We're going to be spending some time there this morning. Luke 13, and we're going to begin in verse 22 in just a moment. But first, I'd like to relay to you a story that's going to help set up our lesson for this morning. There was an old preacher who lived in the floodplains of the Mississippi Delta, and the floodwaters came up one spring about this time of year. And he was on his porch, and he's watching this water rise. A couple of guys came by in a John boat, and they said, "Preacher, come on, let's get in this boat, and let's go on up to town here and get you out of this." He said, "You ain't going to make it." He said, "No, son, I got, praise the Lord, is going to take care of me. Y'all just go on, I'm fine." Well, they came back about 3 or 4 hours later. Preacher's on the top of his porch roof, sitting on top of the tin. Same two fellas come by in a boat. One of them says, "Preacher, come on now, let's stop this foolishness. Get in this boat and come on with us, and let's get you to safety. You're not going to make it, preacher." He said, "Son, I've got faith the Lord will take care of me. Y'all go on, I'm fine." Well, about another 4 hours had passed, and he's on the very top of his chimney. And there's a helicopter that came over, and they had a big speaker on the underside of it, threw down a rope ladder, and it said, "Preacher, come on, get on this ladder, and let's go. You're not going to make it." And he just waved them off. And so finally, he drowned. And as he appeared before the Lord said, "Preacher, it wasn't your time. What happened?" He said, "Lord," he said, "I was faithful. Kept telling people you was going to take care of me and that I just was going to let you do all the work." And the Lord said, "Well, preacher, I sent two boats and a helicopter. What more do you need?" Now, without making light of God's providence in our lives, I don't usually like to crack a joke of that capacity, but let's make sense of something. In life, the way we understand it, we have ample opportunity to latch on to the help that's already been given to us. Would you say amen to that? There's no reason to be lost. There's no reason to perish. And so as we make a spiritual application of that this morning, we begin to understand that we have had second chance after second chance. But one of these days, that second chance is going to end. The door will be shut, and that's going to be it. And I want to talk about that this morning. A lot of times, don't want to think about that. And it even scares me a bit. Maybe that's a good thing. If I'm scared, it means I'll hold myself accountable. So let's look at Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22, and let's read that. Luke 13, verse 22. It says, "And he went," talking about Jesus, "he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall he begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." Jesus' teaching here is truly sobering. We can take a look over in James chapter 4 and verse 14. Turn here with me, if you will. James 4, 14. And we can understand that life is short, very short. James says in James 4, 14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." So we realize we've only got a certain amount of time to get the job done for ourselves spiritually. And not only for ourselves, we have people that we love that we're concerned for, as we should be. We have to take careful consideration of their souls too. But we have to take care of ours first. It's like when you take a flight and you're flying somewhere on a commercial aircraft, and the flight attendant, she'll stand at the front of the cabin and start giving you the rundown, should we have to crash land in the water or whatever, which, you know, frankly, nobody needs to hear that. But anyway, she'll say, hey, if the oxygen masks come down, you put yours on first before you help somebody else. Well, the same thing applies spiritually. You can't help someone when you yourself are drowning in sin. I think you'd agree with that. So the point is everyone has that opportunity. Everyone's invited. But there will come a point in time which all earthly opportunity will be terminated. So we need to understand the real question. It's not simply how many people will go to heaven, how many people choose to go to heaven. That's the big question. Well, Jesus fought against the sectarian outlook of the day. Many people believe they would be saved by virtue of being a Jew. And you know, there are still people in the realm of Christianity who teach that people who are a Jew by lineage, by blood, are somehow still saved. They're God's chosen people. And folks who advocate such have not read the New Testament. For if they had, they would understand that there is no physical nation of God any longer. It's all spiritual. We're a part of that. We spoke in Sunday school about the spiritual Israel. We know what that means. But you have some people, such as the self-righteous Pharisee from Luke 18, who really believe that because he was a Pharisee, he was a Jew, that he was somehow better than any of his neighbors. And so we understand that we cannot afford to let ourselves become so high-minded that we are self-righteous, that we have somehow attached ourselves to an idea that, well, I've done all these great works, or I am a Jew by blood, or, well, I do all these things with what I've been blessed with, you know, financially, and so therefore that takes care of me. I don't have to be involved in Christian service because I write big checks, and that excuses me. And I want to tell you, is there a place for people of affluence to take a part in? Yes, there is, but that does not mean we can't still do some work, that we can't do the little things that matter. I like the little things. When I look around our congregation, we have some big things that take place, and they do make a difference. But there's a whole bunch of people that seemingly work behind the scenes and do a lot of little things, some of which we probably take for granted, and we don't recognize the little things that are done. I'm often amazed when I show up and the Lord's Supper is prepared. And I seldom even know who's doing it from month to month. But that's a little thing that makes a big difference. I know, I won't mention her name to embarrass her, but the lady who does our bulletin each week, I just take for granted it's going to be back there when I come in the door. And yet I know that somebody had to make some effort to format that, to put the information there from week to week, and to print that and fold it and bring it here for distribution. That's a little thing, but it makes a big deal. It keeps us informed. And so there's all sorts of little things that make a difference. We all have our place. But I want you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7. This parallels what Luke taught here in Luke 13. But Matthew chapter 7 is where we really have become familiar with this notion of this straight gate. Matthew 7, and in particular verse 13 to begin. Almost the same idea, a little bit broader reading on this particular matter of straight versus narrow. Matthew records this one. He says in Matthew 7:13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We covered that passage here a few weeks ago in a preceding lesson, but it applies this morning because we understand most of the world as we understand it, most of the world's human population, both historically, presently, and futuristically, are going to choose which path? The broad, the wide one. Because that one is more appealing. It's better paved on the world scale. It looks like it's a lot more fun. There's a whole lot more people to attach ourselves to there. So it's easy to fall into that crowd and go down that path. This narrow path, and this straight gate there in verse 14 is not as popular. It's a little rockier. It's not quite as smooth. It's not as appealing. It's certainly not as fun in the world sense. And a lot of the comforts as we understand them from the fleshly sense are not given on that straight path, the narrow path. And so most people would choose foolishly to stay on the one that's more appealing. It sounds simple to us as Christians, doesn't it? It sounds easy to read that and reason that out and say, okay, well, obviously there's only one of those that's fit to be on. And yet all of us at some point in our lives, and maybe even this morning, one or more of us need to change roads. I think it's possible in a group our size that somebody, I'm not here to cast a stone at anybody, but somebody may recognize, well, you know, I'm not on the right path this morning. And I hope and pray that you would make the decision to change conscientiously on your own. We're not here to judge and cast stones at one another, but even I have had to come to that conclusion in my life more than one time, sadly. Sometimes we're a little more hard-headed. I think if I can appeal to the men for a moment, we're a lot more stubborn than the ladies, and I think we need to admit that, repent from that, and I think the ladies will hold us accountable. And you ladies, quit shaking your heads. That's enough of that. But I think we understand that, you know, it's something that by human nature we don't want to admit we're wrong. You know, there's a certain ego we have that says, "I want to be right. I want to be a champ." And that's okay. You can be motivated like that, but recognize our faults as we have them. And believe me, we all have them. And if we've overcome them, thank you and God bless you. Take your strength that you have and bless someone else with that kind of influence and spiritual mentoring. Amen? Now, let's look a little further. We know that most people aren't prepared for that door to be shut. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I like what Paul says over here. Now, by the time he writes the second letter to the Corinthian church, they have cleaned up their act. They're getting on the path that they need to be on from the first letter that Paul had written. But he's still giving them some encouragement. And he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Paul says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Of course, he's making a reference back to Isaiah 49 and verse 8, where this prophecy has been fulfilled. But notice the language there from 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 or Isaiah 49, 8, whichever one you want to reference, that behold now, it's now. Now's the time. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We just referenced a few moments ago, James 4:14, about you don't know what's on tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can bank on it. We can assume that it's going to be there for us to grasp, but we never know. And so it's important to take advantage of what we've got today. I think that so many people need to hear that. I think that so many Christians need to hear that. I think a lot of us just figure, well, I've got a schedule, I have a routine, I've got plans, I'm keeping a calendar, I'm going to be going here in 2 months or whatever, and we live our lives in such a way that we're right here right now, but there's something futuristically that we're reaching for, whatever it might be. And so we get into this mindset that we're just going to go to bed and wake up in this same routine, and that's not going to be disrupted. And you know, we have no guarantee of that. Everyone in this room this morning, and I don't mean to be morbid, but every one of us is just a heartbeat and a breath away from seeing eternity. You think about that. Think about how fragile we really, truly are. Very fragile. And I don't say that to scare you, but if it does scare you in a way that wakes you up and makes you more spiritually conscientious towards what you need to do in life, then so be it. Let it sober us up and make our thoughts where they should be. Now, as we move along in this lesson, let's go back to the parable there from Luke 13 for a moment, and let's reference a couple of things. First of all, when you come down to verse 25 that we read a few moments ago, it says, "When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, And you begin to stand without or outside and knock to the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence you are, from where you came. I don't know you. It's a personal thing. Let's make no mistake. Does the Lord know us? He does. But do we know him? Have we made a decision for him? That's the question at hand. And Jesus, in his own tender way, is trying to wake people up and say, here's what's going to happen. If you do not live your life in a way that's becoming of a child of God, here's what you can expect. That's going to be closed to you. And so, back in that day and time, it was kind of the etiquette of the day. If you have to take a cultural look at where they were at that time in history, everyone understood that the head of the household had the right, after a specified time, to close the door. Let's say they had a big feast or a gathering of people come over for supper, as we would do here in the South, and they know they've invited a certain number of people. Well, let's be honest, you ladies in particular, if you fix a big nice meal and you're starting to set it on the table, you don't want your food to be cold when you serve it, because then you're going to be fearful somebody's going to think you're a lousy cook. So you want to serve that food hot, right? And us men, we like to eat it hot too. So the idea would be that if you think about the etiquette, if someone has a dinner or a supper laid out and you're not there at a time in which, you know, is reasonable, I mean, some of us may run late, but I'm talking about, you know, you're coming in 2 or 3 hours and all of a sudden, you know, the dinner's going to be over with and dessert's already been served and the dishes are being washed. The door's going to be shut. There's not going to be any welcoming of you because you didn't come, or you didn't call ahead to say, they couldn't have called then. But nowadays you couldn't call or text or say, hey, I'm running behind, here's what's going on, I'll be there. It's just about being courteous. I could take a lesson from that. Amanda tells me all the time, you quit shaking your head. When I'm busy with something or running late or whatever it might be, let it be known and be nice about that. And I don't do a good job with that. I stay focused on one thing at a time, and I don't always do what's right. But anyway, the eternal consequence before the Lord is such that he's giving us all the time we need, really. And he gives us more than enough time. Well, let's take this to another level, something that would make more sense to us, and even if we have young people here, this story would make sense. When you go back to the situation with the Genesis flood, beginning there in Genesis chapter 6 with Noah, you know, last weekend when we were out at Lyle Christian Camp, we had 2nd through 5th grade for a spring retreat, and our curriculum theme was the Genesis flood, and it was wonderful. We really had some great lessons and discussions, and it was amazing what these young people at that age really know and understand, not only about the Genesis flood, but just about the Word of God. That is the one story that I think really fascinates all children. And I was so impressed to just listen to them, the questions they would ask or some of the comments they would make as we were teaching. But anyway, going back to what we're talking about this morning, not one drop of rain descended until it was time to close the door of the ark. You can read about that in Genesis 2 and verse 6. People thought Noah was a joke. Now here this man was for over 100 years with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his three sons. Noah had his wife, who is not named in Scripture, and his son's three wives are not named either, but 8 people worked for 100 years to build this ark. And God gave explicit instructions on the type of wood, gopher wood. Some people now say that's akin to cypress. That would make sense. We don't really know what gopher wood is or was. It may be something that's long extinct. And it's very possible, because if you think about how the topography of this earth changed with the global flood that was upon it, some of that may not exist anymore. We don't know. It's not for us to decide. And that part doesn't matter anyway. But then there were certain dimensions, and there's a certain work ethic that had to be there. It's been estimated that when you take Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people working diligently day after day on this ark, that at the end of that 100-year period in which they were building it, 2.5 million man-hours had gone in to building that ark. And that's amazing. That's a lot of time. 2.5 million man-hours. In the terms of modern construction, if you understand anything, and I would look at Brother Marty, who's a contractor, can you imagine if you had 2.5 million man-hours to... Your career hasn't seen that many, has it? Yes. But you think about if you had a crew that could put out that kind of a workload, physical labor, and then have all the tools and materials at your disposal, there's no telling what you could build. And so people have said that that time in history was too primitive, that there was no way that Noah had any tools that were worth working with, and that's not true. And I'm not here to give you a history lesson on Noah and the flood. That's just something that, you know, it's very relevant because it just goes to show the providence of God, how he gives the ability intellectually and physically with materials, tools, whatever it might be, for us to please him, to serve him, to do what he says. We're not abandoned. He always makes provisions. Would you say amen to that? Look in your own lives. He's made provisions for every one of us, individually, as Christians, and then collectively as the church. We all are given what we need to serve him, to strive for perfection. So, when you look at the Genesis flood, people thought this old man was crazy. He was a joke. And they watch him labor all this time. And they're saying, what do you mean rain? There's no rain. It's not going to happen. And yet we know that for 40 days and 40 nights, the rains descended and the springs of the earth broke up, and all this water was just accumulating. And it was a global catastrophe, just as God said it would be. And there was a time in which that door was shut. You go over to Genesis chapter 7, and I want us to read this in context to our lesson this morning. Genesis 7 and verse 16. Genesis 7, verse 16. Moses recorded this for us. It says, "And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." God shut the door. God had come to a finite point in which it was going to be it. That was it. No more time. It is safe to say that anybody up to that point could have sought repentance and said, you know, maybe there is something to what Noah's been doing all this time. You know, we may write him off as crazy, but he's taking his marching orders from somebody that maybe we need to acknowledge. And you would have thought that maybe his influence would have been such that he would have had more people. But it just didn't happen. And think about, we don't really know what the world's population was at that time. You know, he was seven generations down from Adam, if you want to count. So the population of the world may have been right at 1 to 1.5 million, it's been estimated. And that might be reasonable. With that many generations and with living in the Mesopotamia region and spreading out, it's quite possible they might have gotten that. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. But think about the magnitude of how many people there would have been. Seven generations, all kinds of descendants from Adam and Eve. You could have gotten quite a few people. And keep in mind, how long did they live back then? Keep that in mind. Methuselah, who was the grandfather of Noah, Lamech's father, lived to be 969 years old. So you think about living for almost a full millennium, how many children, how many offspring could one person have? It's unfathomable. But anyway, all these people, and only eight souls go into the ark to obey God's command. When we talk about this broad path and this narrow path that Jesus lays out there in Matthew 7 and also in Luke 13 that we referenced, do not be fooled, ladies and gentlemen, by the idea that because the world is so vastly populated now with over 7 billion, with a B, 7 billion people, it's been estimated, that there's going to be a massive number of people who will find righteousness. You know, I don't mean to be a pessimist, but the likelihood of the majority of this world choosing righteousness over unrighteousness is very slim. And it's even been laid out for us to understand the Scripture. That trend is probably not going to change. We wish that it would. We pray that it would. We work towards a goal that it might. And we live our lives in such a way that people look at us as they did Noah. And they may say, well, you're a joke. You're a crazy old person. You pray to a God you can't even see. Look at you. Have you been ridiculed for serving the Lord? Sure. We all can raise our hand. Does that keep us from doing what's right? It shouldn't. It may be discouraging at times, but we should live righteously so that others may cling to that which they see in us and then come to understand who the Lord is and what He's doing in our lives through the lives that we live. That's not always easy, is it? But no second chances will be given. Let's go over to Revelation 3 and verse 8, and let's read something there very briefly. Revelation 3 and verse 8. Now, my Bible has this in red letter format, which indicates this is Jesus doing the talking, revealing this to John when he's exiled on Patmos, writing this. And it says here in Revelation 3 and verse 8, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Notice that word there, open door. And no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. This door remains open to this day, right here in the year of our Lord 2018. The door's still open. And we don't know how much longer it will remain open. It could be that each of us in this room will taste a physical death before that is closed. Or it could be that we live long enough to see the Lord call us into the air from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to meet Him and to be taken to judgment to discern the things that we've done that were either good or evil. And if we're found righteous in His eyes, we can go one place, and unrighteous, we got another place prepared for us. And I don't believe anybody wants to go to the place for the unrighteous. But the point is, the door's open. I sit before thee an open door. Please come in, He's saying. We use the term invitation at the end of each service here. We say, you know, we're going to, now here's the invitation. And we don't mean that loosely or monotonously. It is the Lord's invitation. Oh, I might be the one that delivers it. I might be the one that gives you something to meditate on just for a moment from Scripture and try to persuade whomever needs to respond to that invitation to do so. But it is not the invitation of Tay Jocelyn or the invitation of our two good elders or from the church. It's the Lord's invitation. And He is keeping that open. We dare not meet here without giving the opportunity for someone to respond. And you know, some people make fun of us for that. There are denominations that get together and they don't call for people to respond who have a spiritual need. I don't know why they wouldn't if they had any sweetness about them at all or any compassion, but there are denominations that don't. They don't do that. I can't imagine not doing that. So if it sounds a little monotonous or a little boring at the end of a lesson or a service that we're having and we get up and we offer that, please don't take that lightly and think, well, we're just going through the motions. I'll be the first to admit it may sound that way sometimes. But when you look at what's written here in Revelation 3 and verse 8, while that door's open, while we still have an opportunity, while we still have a breath in this body, you can rest assured we will offer an invitation on behalf of the Lord for you to do what you need to do. And we'll do that here in just a moment as we finish up. And be thinking about where it is that you stand, or maybe, without being negative, where you don't stand this morning. It's important that you figure out on your own to be personally convicted as to what it is that you need to do regarding eternity. I could stand up here for 3 or 4 hours to everybody either left or went asleep or threw something at me to quit talking. And it wouldn't do any good if your heart was closed to the message. I can appeal. I can say things on behalf of the Lord. I can read and ask you to follow with me. But I can't make you make that decision. And you know, I can't make the decision for you. If I could make a decision for people regarding salvation, I'd have a full-time job doing that alone. I heard a preacher friend of mine who's now deceased say one time, he knew I liked wrestling. I grew up in the Memphis area, and I know it's fake, but it's mighty entertaining, okay? So just bear with me on that. But he used to say, you know, Taylor, if we could get some of these great big wrestler guys that you're such big fans of, we could just go out here and wrestle some people off the street and force them to get dunked back here, and we could take care of a lot of lost people that way. I said, yeah, that's an idea. We could force people to be baptized. Let me tell you something. Even though we advocate baptism as a means towards conversion, to be saved, to be buried with Christ, I can't make you do it. I wouldn't want to make you do it. What good does that do? What good would it do for our elders to say, we're going to make you come forward this morning. We're going to lock that door. You're not leaving until you respond. We know that you're lost, and we're going to make you choose salvation. What good would that do? What good would it render for anyone to be forced into accepting Christ? Because at that point, you haven't accepted Him. You haven't believed enough in your own heart to say, Jesus, I'm coming home. And that's a great invitation song Brother Terry picked out. Lord, I'm coming home. I saw the title of it. I'm looking forward to us singing that in a few moments. If you don't choose to come home, what good does it do if we make you? It's like when I was a kid, we lived out in the country. And you know, when it gets dark outside in the city, you know, you worry about, you know, maybe the wrong kind of people maybe roaming the sidewalks, whatever. Well, out in the country, cottonmouth snakes were the fear. And I don't mind telling you, snakes don't bother me unless they're a cottonmouth. Cottonmouth snakes are just, they're nobody's friend. I'm glad in Middle Tennessee I haven't seen the first one in the 6 years I've been up here. But my mother would let me stay outside and play in the summertime when school was out. And I'd have my little tractors and stuff out in the dirt. And we had a utility light on the pole by our driveway next to the road we lived on. And when that light came on, I'd better at least be on the porch, if not in the house. Well, let's make the spiritual application. I had a certain amount of time, and I knew, that's the difference. We don't know in eternity, but I knew physically when that light came on, I had somewhere I needed to be. And I could always kind of guess with the sun going down when that light was going to be coming on. And I could expect her to be waiting with a wooden spoon when I got up to the door if I wasn't there in the time in which she called me. So I would make sure I was on the porch or inside and the door was open. In my lifetime, I've thought about that. Now, I'm not equating my mother to the Lord, don't get me wrong, but I'm about as fearful of her as I am the Lord sometimes. And that's a good thing. I tell people, she raised my sisters and me with a Bible in one hand and a wooden spoon in the other, and none of us have gone to jail, so that she did a good job. But the fact that in my lifetime, I look back and I think about, you know, Mama always left the door open, and I had to meet her terms, or it was going to be painful. But that door was open, and I could come inside with no consequence. She wasn't going to yell at me. She wasn't going to scold me as long as I did what I was told. And so I knew from the time I was a little fella that that was the expectation. And I couldn't negotiate with her. I couldn't talk her out of that. That was the way it was. And as I've gone through my adult life spiritually, I think about, you know, what a lesson that was. The door spiritually is still open right now. And there are terms and conditions that I must meet, and so must you, to be welcome inside that door. But it's still open. We still have time. It hasn't been closed up yet. And I thank God that it stays open. Now, to close out this morning, we need to understand, as we go back to Luke 13 for just a moment as we close our thoughts here. Let's look at verse 26 and 27 one more time. There are people that need to hear this. Jesus says here in verse 26, Luke 13, He says, "Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in my presence. We've had supper with you. We've been around you. We've been in your presence, and you have taught in our streets. We've welcomed you here. we've heard your doctrine. Now Jesus is going to flip it on them. In verse 27, he says, he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are, from where you came. I don't know who you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Are there people who profess to be Christians who are still doing wrong? Yes. I've been guilty of it myself. There are people who think that, well, I'm doing some good works. I attend worship service on a regular basis. I do all sorts of things in the name of Jesus. And yet people somehow think that that's going to be what cancels out what these omissions they've got, all this other wrongdoing over here, that somehow I've got this righteousness in my favor. Some people say I've got jewels in my crown, so to speak, and I don't have to worry about the things that I haven't taken care of over here. It's not true. All of that weighs something. And you have to acknowledge the things that are left undone in our lives. Now, if we think about that, it's a hard message. That's harsh. It really is harsh. And I'll be the first to tell you it is, but it's something we need to hear. These are not my words. These are the words of Jesus. So if we think that I'm spiritual, or I believe in God, so therefore I'm a good person, or I'm good compared to so-and-so, as the self-righteous Pharisee did in Luke 18, and so forth, and people think I'm okay, well, that's a wrong disposition to take. And something that we have to understand is when that door is shut, the only thing left is justice. We hear a lot about justice in our society. In particular, when it comes to matters of murder, homicide, we always want justice. And I think that our court system gives us a little bit of a mirrored image of what God's justice is. I mean, it's nowhere near the same. Don't make a mistake. But we know that people who just refuse to change, who are recidivistic, they come back through the system all the time, and they just will not straighten up. At some point, they're at a point of no return. You know, there's been the notion in our own state of three strikes and you're out. If you have three felony offenses, and depending on what the nature of the crime, the circumstances could be, stacked against you in court, after so many times, that's it. The door's shut. You're not coming out. You're not going to be a free person any longer. And you think about people who commit a homicide and receive the death penalty. And, you know, there's a lot of controversy. Well, should we have the death penalty? Should we not? I'm not getting into that this morning. I'll go ahead and tell you publicly I support it. And not because I'm looking for revenge, but because God has set forth the precedent, the precedence of our judicial system that comes out of Scripture, that we as Christians and as the church are not the governing body over a nation of people. Now, I won't go on all that tonight, but this morning. But the point is that we have to have certain rules and certain consequences when those rules are broken. God's law is no different. You remember the game Musical Chairs? We used to play that a lot. Now, looking back, I think our teacher did it just to get us to be quiet and do what she needed us to do for a few moments for her sanity. But anyway, I remember first and second grade we played Musical Chairs. You put the chairs in a circle and you play some music, and when the music stops, everybody has to get a chair. Well, then the next time, somebody takes a chair away and so forth. I want you to think about this morning as we close, that right now, spiritually, eternally, the music's still playing. You still have a chance to find your seat in the kingdom of God. For all eternity, the music's still playing. And it's going to continue to do that for a period of time. We don't know when it will stop. But when it stops, that's it. And just like in that game Musical Chairs, when you start to think about, okay, I don't want to be the last person standing here. I don't want to be the one that doesn't have a chair. You need to start thinking about, what does it mean to be left standing outside when that door shut? Sometimes we need a wake-up call. Would you agree with that? We do. And you have to put yourself in my boots. When I read the Word of God, and I go through and I prepare certain things for us to consider from week to week, hardly ever do I come across something that doesn't stand out to me. And I start thinking, well, that makes a lot of sense. I haven't looked at this in a while. I haven't read this in some time. And reading this idea of the door being shut this week, I thought about the Noah's Ark connotation. I thought about there from Revelation 3, verse 8, where the door is still open, Jesus says. Our parable from Luke 13 that we referenced. I put all that together and I thought, isn't it amazing that God loves every one of us enough to have given us an ample amount of time to enter in to His righteousness, whatever He's laid out for us. And He's given us the terms and conditions. There are people out there that say, you know, we're left to our own devices. We don't know what God expects because the Bible's been corrupted and it's been lost and translated. We've heard all these excuses. Ladies and gentlemen, don't buy into that. Do not buy into that. We recently completed a study on Wednesday nights regarding how incredibly accurate the Bible still is. It has not been lost in translation. And we won't go off into that here in closing this morning, but if you'd like to review that material, come talk to me. I'll share that with you. But understand this. You have an appointment before the Lord at some point, as do I. And it's important that we're prepared for that appointment. It's almost like going to court to defend yourself. And in the court, in the judgment seat of Christ, you won't have a defense attorney there with you. You're going to be standing there raw, open, naked before the Lord to give an account. I will too. And no matter what we've done that we think is good, no matter what our heritage is, no matter if we think we're better than somebody that sits over here, that's not going to cut it. Each person gives a personal account. So this morning, as we close, go ahead and get your hymnal out. Number 936, Lord, I'm Coming Home. Mr. Terry's going to lead that for us in just a moment. I want you to think about coming through that open door. And think about in your mind what that was going to feel like. You know, oftentimes we're scared to say I'm wrong. Oftentimes we're scared to admit that we need help. Sometimes we're too proud, and I'm raising my hand when I say this, we're too proud to say I can't do this on my own. Ladies and gentlemen, I can't. I can't get to heaven on my own. I need the help of the Lord and His people. So this family that we're a part of, we're a loving bunch. We really are. And if there be one or more this morning that needs a heavy dose of that love and that compassion, if you need to be baptized into Christ, you need to repent of your sins, you need prayers of encouragement, whatever those needs are, the door's open. You just need to walk through it while together we stand and sing a song of encouragement.